Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday worship. It feels really strange for me because I have this urge to tell you Christ has risen. And the reason for that is because if you know anything about global Christianity, you will know that Christians celebrate Easter at different times. So last week I was in Bulgaria and I was preaching in my home church and it was Palm Sunday and everyone was preparing for Easter. And I come back here and Easter is already gone. So I feel a little bit cheated that way. But maybe next year I'll celebrate it twice. In any case, it's good to see you, good to be together and worship the Lord. Before we start, let me just highlight a few things by way of announcements. The PW meeting will be on Monday evening at 8 o'clock tomorrow. And then on Tuesday at 8 o'clock, there is a committee meeting. And just to let you know that Michael and Heidi will be back, both of them on Monday. If you need the services of a minister before that, please contact Stephen Johnson. And this evening, the theme of the evening's service is going to be standing on God's promises. So let's come before the Lord and worship. And let me read the words of a prophecy which is made possible by the fact that Christ has risen. In the book of Ezekiel, it says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land and that I give your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." And Lord, we thank you for this promise. We thank you that you have made it possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that indeed you have drawn us closer to you and you have given us your spirit. And today, Lord, as we come before you to worship, we pray, Lord, that will be a reality in our lives. Break our hearts of stone and give us hearts that are soft and open to hear your word and to respond to your voice. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's stand and begin our service by worshiping God and singing and proclaiming the fact that he is with us in all kinds of circumstances, whether they are good or bad. Let's continue to worship the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that indeed you are the cornerstone of our lives. And we thank you that through your power and your love and your presence, you give us strength, even though we may be weak and unworthy. And we pray, Lord, that today, as we worship you and as we hear your word, you will give us your strength and your presence. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so if I have a little quiz for you, so if we can have the first slide, thank you very much. So you have four pictures there, okay, four things. You have some pencils, you have a marker, you have some chalk, and then a stick. Which one is the odd one out? Can anyone tell me? The what? The stick. Okay, I was going to say that's a weird choice, but that's actually correct. Yes, it is true. It is the stick. Why? You can't write with it, okay? All the other things you can use for writing, and the stick is the only one that you can't really write with. And second slide, writing is something very, very important because this is one of the first things we learn at school. So I wonder if we can have a look at the third slide, if you can tell me some of the reasons why writing is important, apart from the fact that our teachers are really interested in teaching us how to write. But why is it actually important? You communicate with people, that's right. And you see there the bottle, and in case you're wondering, this is the bottle with the letter in it. So in the good old days, if you get stranded on an island, what do? You take your bottle, and you take your pen and paper, and you write a letter, and you say, I'm stranded on an island, please swim or sail and come and save me. And you communicate your troubles to the world. Today we use different means. You can write a letter, you can text someone, you can write an email, but with writing we communicate to other people. What other reasons? What was that other picture on the slide? That's right. Why do we write? What else do we use writing for? As a record, that's right. We use it so that we can record things and we can remember them. Can we see the next slide? We remember things when we write them. That's why we take notes when we read. Sometimes people keep a diary to record their thoughts and their experiences. And have you ever seen people write on their hands? Sometimes you do even that. So let's have a look at the next slide. This is someone who has a number of tasks, pay the bills, do this and that, and then also they have written remember to read hand, because sometimes you can actually write on your hand but still forget to look at what you have written, and you still forget. But the reason why people sometimes write on their hands, and it's not that I'm recommending this in any way, is to remember things, okay? And today we are going to look at a passage which says that God is also writing something. And a little bit like us, when we write on our hands to remember things, it says the prophet Jeremiah tells us that God is writing on our hearts. And there is this promise that a time will come when God is going to write his law, his words, the revelation of his will on our hearts. And so not on the skin, not on the outside, but on the inside. And it is a wonderful prophecy. It reminds us of the fact that whenever we read the word of God, when we come to church to worship and to study and to have fellowship together, when we grow and learn, God is writing on us. And he is writing his word and his will on us so that we can remember his word and his laws, and we can live in a way that is pleasing to him. So that's something to keep in mind, and I will now invite the children and the young people to go to their meetings, and this is one of the things that you're going to do as you go there. So if you are going to youth church or kids church, please go to the front, and there will be people there. Your leaders will meet you there, and they'll take you to your meetings. And we'll continue to worship God by celebrating this wonderful truth, which is so central to the letter to the Hebrews, the truth that by the blood of Jesus, we have access to the very presence of God. So we can come before the throne of God, and we can meet him. Amen. Before we come to read from the Bible, let's spend a bit more time to pray for not just for ourselves, but for our world and the church in the world. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the privilege of being able to come before you entails not only the fact that we can enjoy your presence and we can rejoice in your love, but it also comes with the responsibility to pray for others and to intercede for the world in which we live. And Lord, you know better than any of us what a violent and dark world it is that we find ourselves in. And we want to thank you, Lord, that in spite of all the sin and the darkness around us, your word says that you loved this world so much that you gave your son for it. You loved it and you love it with an everlasting love, a self-sacrificial love. And that's why we have the confidence to come before you and to pray to you for this world. We don't want to be like the hypocrites who see evil only around us, but we want to confess the fact that we too are unworthy as individuals, as a nation, as even as Christians. We're not perfect. And we want to pray that you be merciful for all our sins. We want to confess the fact that sometimes we are indifferent when we look at the hatred and the violence around us, and we hide in the comfort of our homes and our churches. And we want to pray that you'll forgive us this and give us hearts that are compassionate and that seek to serve others. We are aware of the fact that we have a prime minister who has broken the law for the first time in history. And so even as a nation, there is so much that is wrong with us. And we want to confess all the violence and the deceit which goes on in our society. And we want to pray that you will have mercy on us. Pray that you will pour your spirit and give us a passion for truth and justice and faithfulness. We pray, Lord, that in these difficult times, the church will serve you well and will serve the people around you well as we come out of the pandemic, as people suffer from the consequences of rising cost of living, as they struggle with mental health, with unemployment, with insecurity, and with division. We pray, Lord, that in this situation we can be a light of hope. We pray that we will have a spirit that is not judgmental, but accepting, and a spirit that reflects your glory and your commitment to this world. We pray for the upcoming elections at the beginning of May, and we pray that whatever the outcome of these elections will be, we will not go back to a volatile situation of violence and confrontation. We pray that you will give our politicians and the whole of our society a way forward, a way to be able to live peacefully with one another and to negotiate our disagreements well. And we pray, Lord, that we can contribute to that too. We pray for all the different places in the world where there is war and conflict, not least in Ukraine, which is constantly on our TV screens, but also in other places like the Near East and Yemen. And we pray, Lord, that you will be with the people who suffer from that conflict. We pray that you will be with the refugees who have lost their livelihoods and homes. We pray for the towns and places that have been destroyed and marred by violence. And we pray, Lord, that through all this, you will work out your saving work of healing and restoration. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have hope, and we have hope that evil and sin do not have the last word. And we pray, Lord, that we will live and serve you with that hope in mind. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we are now back to the Epistle of Hebrews, and we will look at chapter 8 today, so I'll read the whole chapter. It's not that long. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If we were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Those of you who are in any way interested in modern music will probably know a boy band called Jonas Brothers. And it's exactly what it says on the tin. It's three brothers, and they are called, their family name is Jonas. And they are very famous. And a while ago, they married three girls, equally as famous. And so they have produced a lot of love songs. And I would like to begin by highlighting one of their songs, which is called "I'm a Sucker for You." And that's, I gather, a way to express intense affection and devotion nowadays. So the character is singing to his beloved, and he is explaining to her how he's a sucker for her. And then he describes her impact on him and what she does to him and how wonderful she is. And he says, "You're the medicine in my pain, the tattoo inside my brain." And that little phrase is, I think, a very striking one, and one which makes this song worth listening to. The medicine in my pain, that's kind of an understandable way of talking about love, because love does provide comfort, even when we struggle, when we go through hard times. Love can often be the medicine that elevates pain and cures us. But the other image is much more striking. You are the tattoo in my brain. And people nowadays more and more put tattoos on their bodies for various reasons. But of course, tattooing your brain would be quite hard to do. We still haven't gotten the technology to do that. And this idea of a tattoo on your brain is, I suppose, an extreme way of saying you have marked me in a way that is impossible to undo. It's not just on my skin, a mark that I cannot remove. It is actually inside me. It is on my brain. And Jonas Brothers, they do have a Christian background, so I sometimes wonder whether that striking image is not actually a modern way of trying to express what we have in this passage in the book of Hebrews, where God says, "I'm going to make a tattoo on their brains, if you like. I'm going to write my law on their hearts and on their minds." And that image of the law written on the heart is a key one in this chapter, which talks about a better covenant. It explains why the new covenant we have in Jesus is better than the old one. The old one did not have a law, and the old covenant had a temple, but the new covenant has a law and a temple which are far superior, different, better than the old ones. And as we will see, the reason why that new law is better is because it is inscribed on our hearts. So let's have a look at these two points, the temple and the law, and how they, in different ways, make for a better covenant. First of all, the temple. The first part of the passage from verses 1 to 6 talk about the fact that Christ, who is the high priest sitting on the right hand of God, is serving in a better sanctuary, a better temple, one which is in heaven where God himself dwells, not one that is here on earth. And when you read this, you can get the impression that the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle in the wilderness was in some sense a copy of what is actually the reality in heaven. In verse 5, you have a quote from the book of Exodus where God says to Moses, "See that when you make the tabernacle, when you construct that temple, you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." It does suggest that Moses saw something, and then the tabernacle was an imperfect earthly copy of it. If we read the Bible with a very literalistic mindset, we might come to the conclusion that if we are lucky enough to go to heaven and see what's out there, we will see a building which is exactly like the Jerusalem temple, only better, more spiritual, and more pure. But I would suggest to you this is not what the authors of the Bible are trying to tell us. Because when you look at the Jerusalem temple and the tabernacle, you will quickly discover that that temple is no different to all the temples that dotted the pagan world at the time. They're very similar in structure and in function and in feel. And so the temple in Jerusalem, in some sense, looked a little bit like all the other temples in the land of Egypt, in Mesopotamia, and the land of Canaan. And in fact, in Hebrew, you have two different words for temple. The first one, the first is the phrase, the house of God. And the second word, Heikal, means both a temple and a palace. And both of these reflect the fact that the temple in Jerusalem was a little bit like the house, the home, the palace of a king. You go through the vestibule, and then you go through the big audience hall, and then right at the end, you have the bedroom of the king, the Holy of Holies, where no one is allowed to enter apart from very special advisors. And is the Bible trying to suggest that this is exactly how God lives in heaven? Probably not. What it does is it uses a cultural symbol, a way in which people in the ancient world thought about God living with them to convey a spiritual truth. And that spiritual truth is you can see in verses 1 and 2. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set by the Lord and not by men. And therefore, because Jesus is there, we have access to God. The idea of a temple is just an earthly way of conveying the fact that God's presence is available to us. If you want to meet with the president of a nation, what you need to do is you need to go to the capital where the presidential palace is, and you need to gain access to the palace. And that's probably impossible or quite difficult unless you have some reason to be there. But that's how a temple works. It restricts the access to God and at the same time allows access to very few special people. And what is better about this new covenant is that our temple, the new temple which Jesus has made available to us, is a temple whose doors are wide open. He has come and he has made the sanctuary in Jerusalem obsolete. There is no need to travel to a faraway land. There is no need to seek audience by means of bribery or by means of knowing the second cousin of the third advisor of the king or the president or the prime minister. There is no need for any of that. This is a better covenant because God's presence is right here with us. And the New Testament talks a lot about what the temple actually means. And there are several different things that the temple is. The temple is the physical body of Christ. The temple is the church, which is the corporate body of Christ. And the temple is also the whole world. So in a number of different ways, wherever we turn, God is right there next to us. And this is why this covenant is a better covenant. It has a better temple. A temple which does not push us away. A temple which invites us to come near. But the second reason why it is a better covenant is because it has a better law. In verse 10, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." And that quote is from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah preached and ministered during a very, very difficult time in the life of the kingdom of Judah. It was the time of the exile. Jeremiah spent years, he actually spent decades, trying to convince the people to turn away from their sins, to turn away from their idolatry, oppression, and injustice, to repent and go back to the Lord. And he was spectacularly unsuccessful. He could not do it. And at one stage, he came to an understanding why this was the case. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 17, this is what is prophesied. "Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their heart and on the horns of their altar." Jeremiah looks at the people to whom he is trying to prophesy, and he realized that the reason why he is so spectacularly unsuccessful, why exile is inevitable and judgment is going to come, is because in their hearts there is something written which cannot be erased. Their hearts are like a tablet of stone. But on that tablet, you don't have written the Ten Commandments of Moses. You have inscribed with an iron pen the sin of the people. So it is deep within. In today's world, I showed the picture there, chalk and pencils and so on. So these are all things you can write with, and then you can easily rub away. And with computers, it's even easier. You just press the delete button, and everything goes. And sometimes you wonder, where on earth did it go? What did I do? You can lose very easily what you have written. But if you inscribe something with an iron pen on a stone tablet, there is no way you can erase that unless you actually dispose of the tablet itself. And so this is the background of that prophecy which Jeremiah receives a few chapters later. This is why God says, "I will do a new covenant," because the old covenant does not work. And the reason why it does not work is not because the law is necessarily bad, but because what is in the heart of those people is sin and idolatry and oppression. And so therefore, what God is going to do, he promises, is he's going to break their hearts of stone, and he's going to give them a new heart, and on those new hearts, he's going to write something. He's going to write his law. Note, incidentally, that the law does not change. It's the same law. "I will write my law on their hearts." And this is a very complex topic, which I don't want really to go into in any great detail. But understanding how the law of the Old Testament applies to us is confusing, because in some places the New Testament seems to imply that the law is finished, it's come to an end, because it pointed our sins. And therefore, Christ, by dying on the cross, has annulled the law. It has made it invalid. But in other parts, Jesus says things like, "I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law." And Paul says in Romans, "Those who walk by the Spirit fulfill the law." And here in Hebrews, you have this idea, "I will put my law in their hearts." And this, I think, comes to suggest the fact that what you have in the law in the Old Testament was not necessarily all of it bad and useless. It was a revelation of God's will for a very, very specific historical situation. And that's how laws always work. Laws address situations that are particular, that are specific, and that's why they are not always applicable beyond those situations. But by showing how his will works in that specific situation, God also reveals his purposes and his will for humanity as a whole. And that's why people can come to Jesus and ask him, well, what is the greatest law? And Jesus can respond, well, the law is summed up in two commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the essence of the law. That is God's will for our lives revealed in these very specific and sometimes difficult to understand stipulations in the law of Moses. And so when God promises to write his law on our hearts, he does not promise that he is going to kind of make us remember all the weird and wonderful rules in the Old Testament and follow them exactly. Do not boil a kid in its mother's milk, says the law of Moses, no less than four times. So an important command. But it is not those kind of culturally specific things that God is interested in so much. It is the broader principle of the law which reveals the will of God for our lives. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what God is going to write on our hearts. That is why it is a better covenant. It is better because it brings the transformation of people who are hard as stone upon which something evil and idolatrous was inscribed. And that suggests that when walking with God involves a writing on our hearts and minds, and that is a very, very striking image, one that I hope will remain with you after today. Just think about it. We are all a little bit like a book or a letter which God writes. And on that book, on that letter, on that page, what he writes is a revelation of himself, his will, who he is, what he wants. And we are that letter. We are that text. There is an American writer called Jonathan Haidt, and he, in a very interesting book called The Righteous Mind, he suggests something about the way human beings argue and think. And he uses this image. He says, people are a little bit like an elephant with a rider on top. If you imagine, I've never really been on an elephant. I would love to, but just never seen any elephants around. But I imagine, you know, looking at various films on nature programs, it's a bit tricky to ride an elephant, especially if the elephant wants to go somewhere. Let's say you're riding an elephant that's hungry and you want to go to Chicago, but the elephant sees that lovely bit of grass out there and it wants to go and eat. There's very little that a rider can do on top of that powerful animal. And Haidt says that human thinking is a little bit like that. We are composed of two parts. The rider is our logic, our rationality, the way that we think by means of arguments and reason. But the elephant are our instincts and desires. And we are driven as much by logic as by desire and instinct. One of the big deceptions of our times and our culture is that we are all free, rational individuals, and all we need to do is just allow people to be free and make their own choices in every area of life. And if we manage to do that, everything will be fine. And then you look around and you look at a gambler, and you think, well, what shall we do with the gambler? Well, is he a free, rational individual? Shall we leave him to his or her gambling because they have thought logically and clearly about it and they understand what is best for them and they have come to the well-reasoned conclusion that the best thing for them is to spend all their money gambling away? It's obviously ridiculous. But it does show the fact that we are not driven purely and entirely by reason. We are a web of instincts, emotions, and desires that are like an elephant, which goes in different directions. And this is where the writing of God's law on our hearts comes into play. Because what is written on our hearts are our instincts and desires, a lot of which comes from sinful habits and sinful instincts. And this is why God's promise here is so wonderful and marvelous. It is a promise to rewrite that subtext of our beings, to change, to reprogram us, to make us a different kind of people with different instincts and different desires that want to go in a different direction. Not in the direction of hatred, self-destruction, selfishness, not always looking for what is best for us, disregarding other people, worshiping idols that are false and empty. He's going to rewrite the text of our hearts so that we can love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is why this covenant is a better covenant. It is a better covenant because it makes possible for a genuine transformation of the human heart. It is, I think, important to highlight the fact that what we have here is a vision of the future. It is a promise. It is a call. You may be reading this and you may be thinking, well, this is all very, very well, but when I look at my heart, I don't always see that written very clearly there. Sometimes there is a bit of text and I'm trying to read what it says and I'm kind of hoping it says, love the Lord, but the letters are so faint, I'm not really sure what's written on my heart because the human heart is deceitful. Our motives are sometimes ambiguous. But it is important to bear in mind the fact that this is what we have here in this promise and this prophecy is a vision for the future, a vision which has begun, but which is still in process. In our tradition, we talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification. And we say that Christ, by dying on the cross, has justified us and made us right with God. And then he is sanctifying us throughout our lives, transforming us more into his image. And a time will come when we will be glorified and transformed fully into his likeness. The epistle to the Hebrews does not use those precise terms, but that is the idea behind that vision. It is a better covenant because by Christ's death and resurrection, He has made this transformation possible. He has put things into motion. And he has given us a promise that one day, a day will come when this is going to become a reality. But between the starting point and the fulfillment of that prophecy, there is a long time, and we are living in that interim. And that is why this is not just a nice idea, it is not just a nice thought for us, but it is actually something to cause us to stop and think what we are doing with our lives. Well, what is the main thing that God wants from us? And one way of expressing what God wants from us is at the end of our lives, he would really like a piece of paper where the law is written very, very clearly. God has called us to live lives that are a little bit like writing on our hearts. And he wants us to write with him the law that reveals his will for us. And he is doing it, but he is also calling us to cooperate with him and to put an effort into making that a reality. And so therefore, for us, the question is, regardless of, we may be at different points in our journey. When we are young, we are sometimes a little bit like a blank piece of paper. There is a lot of free space to write. And other people are, of course, also writing on that space. Our parents write, our friends write, our teachers write, our church writes. Everyone is trying to get in there and write something on our hearts to shape our being in one way or another. But it is ultimately our responsibility to allow what is written on us. And what the writer to the Hebrews is basically trying to say here is you have a great promise. You have a promise that God has given you the power and the calling to be transformed in a way that was not possible for the people of Judah during the time of Jeremiah. The people of Judah had the sin written on the stone tablets of their hearts, and it was impossible to erase. But you have a better covenant, one which has made to you available the power of Christ to write his story on your own heart. And therefore, we also have the responsibility to make that possible. So let me leave you with that image. If you like Jonas Brothers, just think about the tattoo on your brain. If you don't like that image and you don't like tattoos, just forget I've said this. And go with the scriptural idea of God writing his law on your heart. But regardless of how you want to visualize this, let us take away this challenge and this promise. We are the book of God. We are the letter of God to this world. We are the letter which reflects his glory and his love. And so let's make sure that as a letter, we are written clearly to reflect that. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this awesome promise that we are not really locked in the sinfulness and the limitations of our human nature and our past. We thank you, Lord, that through your resurrection, through the power of your Spirit, you have liberated us from the reign of sin and death and the devil, and you have called us on a journey of transformation, a journey which will ultimately bring us to a point when we reflect your image and your glory. And we pray, Lord, that as we travel on this journey, we will be like those letters written with your own finger. We pray, Lord, that this writing of the law in our hearts will become more and more a reality. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, we will reflect your love to the world and your glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We will we'll finish our worship with a song which celebrates the only way that all this is possible. Because in Christ alone, this reality can really come into being. So let's stand and let's sing and worship God. Let's finish by saying the words of the grace together. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.